seasonal and topical messages related to the end and the beginning of the year. We're back in the Revelation. We'll be focusing on verse 9 of chapter 1, but I want to read the full 9 verses that bring us to that. Starting in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches. We'll end at that place in God's word, asking you, O God, to bless this word to our hearts, bring it to us in a way that enables us to have it in our hearts for our lives, to live it faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. I passed by the most popular magazine in the world, and this was the cover on the magazine. Why are we celebrity obsessed? This is Reader's Digest. I didn't read the article, and I would have enjoyed seeing what Reader's Digest had to say. But that was the title, and it got me thinking, why are we that way? Of course, there's television. You see people. You see these people on television, and what do they have? They have lives that are what? Bigger than life. They're filled with excitement. They're doing all kinds of incredible things. You look at them and you say, wow, if my life was like that. It made me remember a remark of Seinfeld when he said, what's wrong with you people? You're more interested in my life than I am. Real truth in that. Very, very interesting perception of things. Then just the other day I saw an interview with Gary Sinise, very well-known actor but not a household name. He was being interviewed because he's made 10 trips to Iraq and Afghanistan to go to the troops and entertain and just encourage them. And they asked him a question. They said, well, you've played military people in many of your films, so this should be something that you're completely used to. This is what your life has been like. And he looked at the guy who asked the question as if, are you crazy? I'm playing military people. They're doing it. I don't die for real. I just die on the set. And the interviewer stopped for me and said, oh, yeah, there is a difference, isn't there? And yes, there is life and death. And you see, and that was it. We lose that distinction between the difference in our lives with others that we want to be like. And he said, I want to be like them. And this morning, we're going to see someone whom we want to be like. He is going to show us a life. And he's not showing it to us as a life that is just on the screen, on the set, for someone else or just for him. You'll see in a minute just how this life is for us. To rehash a bit of the revelation, just this introduction, when Jesus left his disciples, the last thing he does, you remember when he left them, is to bless them. You remember he lifts up his hands and it says he blesses them. That's what Luke says. The disciples then go back to Jerusalem to wait for marching orders because Jesus told them to wait there until the Holy Spirit would come upon them and do what? Fill them with power for their lives of ministry. The revelation as a book is a vision of what is to come, how that power is to be used for Jesus. And when the disciples are back in Jerusalem, they're waiting for the first thing which was to come, his power, without which they can do nothing. This power that they wait for is the power of Jesus. And in the revelation, we see him shortly. You'll see it in a few weeks, in a couple of weeks as we go through this. We're going to see him in his power and his glory, which God unveils, God uncovers for us to see. And indeed, you remember the word revelation, apocalypsis, means to unveil or to uncover. The revelation is the uncovering, the unveiling of the resurrected Lord of power and glory. The Gospel of Luke ends with a promise. Jesus lifts up his hands and he blesses his disciples, promising them the Holy Spirit. And they return to Jerusalem. They wait for that promise. And then Acts opens with the immediate fulfillment of that promise because the church receives the Holy Spirit. And the revelation continues with the fulfillment of this promise because the Holy Spirit begins his work of changing the disciples as the Word of God becomes alive in them and they are changed in conformity with that Word and in conformity with Jesus. The revelation opens, blessed are all who read the words of this prophecy. Blessed are all who hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed are all who take to heart, that is, do the words of this prophecy, because the time is near. We are blessed by the Spirit when we read, when we hear, and when we do what's written in this prophecy. Friends, we must not be careless in how we live, because the time is near. John, beyond what all of the rest of the disciples either saw or heard, is given a vision that will bring him and us to a place where these realities that are near are more powerfully portrayed than in any other place in the Bible. The impact of his vision affects him in every way. Let me mention what I see as one subtle reminder of how he is impacted. 5 books in the Bible are written by John. The Gospel of John, John's 3 letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of his 5 books, this revelation, this book is the only place where John directly states his authorship and either introduces or says anything about himself. You find that interesting? Or did you ever think about it? I've spent a week thinking about this. Why he does this is impossible to know for sure. But he is about to call the people of God to a life. Listen to this. This is what he's calling the people of God to a life of suffering for the kingdom and the king, to a life of brave endurance and patience in the face of fierce opposition. John mentions himself, but in a context, he is making it clear that he's not calling us to anything that he, John, is not prepared to face himself. He is, as he says, a fellow partaker with us in the tribulations that are inevitably coming our way. In fact, he lets us know that this incredible vision that he has written down for us was given to him on a barren rock upon which he lives in exile. He's no stranger to these things. Notably, John speaks of himself not only in one place in the Revelation, but he does so a total of three times, twice at the beginning and once at the end. And there's a fourth time when Jesus, in opening the Revelation, speaks of John as well and says something about him. Here in verse 9 that I'd want us to focus upon, it's the third time in these first 9 verses of the beginning of the Revelation that John's name is mentioned. Twice he mentions it himself. In verse 1, he is said to be John, the servant of Jesus Christ, who bears witness to everything that he sees. Then in verse 4, John gives a powerful, somewhat unusual opening, at least for John at any rate, to his letter to the seven churches. Unusual for John. He does not open it with, to the seven churches. He does not open it with, greetings, churches. But John. And then he adds, to the seven churches. Immediately following this opening is the pronouncement of his benediction, a benediction of grace and peace upon these churches from, interestingly, not John, from the one who is, who was, who is to come. In other words, John pronounces a benediction upon the churches from Jesus. From Jesus. This is Jesus' greeting and blessing and benediction to his church. This greeting and opening are so different and unusual from John's previous writings that it necessitates, at the very least, that we take John's more complete statement regarding himself in verse 9, I believe, very seriously, not just pass over it. In verse 9, John does not simply mention his name and a brief enlargement upon that. He also says something very personal about himself. He says, I, John, ego is the Greek word. I, John. And this is emphatic. It's as emphatic as you can get in writing with that language. Not John here, folks, or how's it going? This is John. How are you doing? But I, John. I, John, what? Your brother and fellow partaker. John is identifying himself with us, your brother. And he is our brother and participates with us in three things that he goes on to mention. Philipses, which are tribulations. Basileia, the kingdom. And hupomene, endurance, or I think better translation is brave patience. If we connect this threefold mention of tribulation, the kingdom, and brave patience with the idea of verse 6, which says we are a kingdom of priests, John is saying that we reign and fight together in Jesus' kingdom as we face tribulation with endurance or with brave patience. And all of this, he goes on to say, the tribulation, Jesus' kingdom, the brave patience, all of this is ours in Jesus. Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. And what John is saying is that what Jesus leaves us is this blessing. What is it that we are considered worthy to suffer the Philipses, the crushing troubles, for the sake of the gospel, which he wants us to face without wavering? So we wonder. We have to wonder. It's legitimate to wonder what kind of a kingdom demonstrates both its power and its glory through suffering. The answer is very simple. The kingdom of Jesus. In those few words, tribulation, kingdom, endurance, John is giving us the foundational principle of the kingdom of Jesus. We rule with Jesus. even now, through suffering and death. This holds even as we look at Jesus. Notice in verse 5, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler, death and rule, and the ruler of the kings of all the earth. Kingdom rule comes through suffering and death. Not the suffering and death of others, go out there and get them, but the suffering and death of ourselves. Even so, even with this foundation, I don't want us, and the scriptures don't call us to view ourselves as pawns in Jesus' kingdom. We're not also expendable soldiers fighting Jesus' battle and dying senselessly. We are fellow partakers, both in the sufferings of Christ as well as in the reign of Christ. As Paul puts it, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12. And because the word for if, in that passage that I just quoted, is in the indicative, and I know you won't find this in other translations, but I'm telling you, this is a legitimate translation. I believe it is more accurate to translate it in the indicative, since we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. It is saying that our suffering is a reality of kingdom life and victory. It reminds me of another passage that Paul speaks, the same thing in Romans 8:17, where we read these words again in all the translations. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may share in His glory. The same principle, friends, holds here in this text as well. The translation of if is in the indicative. Notice the verse in the indicative. Since we are children, not if we are children. What kind of conditionality is it to our adoption? We are His children. Since we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Since indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. We read in verse 9, I, John, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is telling us, his fellow partakers in tribulation and in brave, enduring patience for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, that he is suffering these things on that rocky island. He is suffering them for Jesus. And this is the second time he tells us that he is standing firm in the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In nine verses, nine. Twice already he's told us this. He said it earlier in verse 2, that he testifies to everything that he sees. Everything. What is it that he sees? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then he adds that whoever is reading the word of God, whoever is taking it to heart and applying it in his life, that person is blessed because the time is near. Near for what? Near for the kingdom that Jesus' death and resurrection has introduced. Near for the tribulations of these last days. And finally, and most importantly, near for the coming and the glory of Jesus. And we see this. We see this reality of nearness in Revelation 1:3. And we see it also in Revelation 22:10. He begins and ends with this idea of nearness, of these realities being near for us. And as well, that Jesus' coming is near. This is all in the forefront. This is what is in the forefront of John's thinking. See, John's no armchair philosopher. His words are not some mere reflections of a scholarly academic with little or no practical experience in life. He's not a professor at the University of Patmos. There are no students there. He's alone with prisoners on that island, others. None like him, but others. His life wasn't an easy life. He suffered for his beliefs. John is saying, he's saying that he now lives out the last years of his life on a lonely piece of rock in the middle of an ocean, not because he wants to, but because he has to. He is sent there because of his identification with Jesus, specifically because he takes the Word of God and faithfully and steadfastly preaches it. John is imprisoned on a rock in the ocean for preaching the gospel of Jesus and bearing testimony to Jesus. He would be sitting comfortably in a Jerusalem house, having his old age and calmly, peacefully, serenely, if he had not done that one thing. Taking the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I see them as one, seriously. His cry is that in spite of all of Rome's denunciations of Jesus, in spite of Emperor Domitian's hatred of Jesus, John keeps telling people just who Jesus is, just what Jesus has done for them, and what Jesus has done personally for him. And that I, John, am willing to take the consequences of my identification with Jesus. That's what he's telling us through this. John makes it clear, though, that he expects us as fellow partakers, this is his expectation, friends, and his brothers and sisters, to do the same, to remain steadfast in and to do the Word of God, to bear faithful testimony of Jesus, to face tribulation and to endure it bravely. We are a band of brothers and sisters fighting together in the kingdom and for the kingdom against the forces of hell. John is doing his part. John expects us to do the same. We're not to go around whimpering and crying about our life as followers of Jesus. I got a call from a pastor. I had done a conference at his church. He called me. He said, my elders, they're making my life so miserable. I can't stand this. I said, then get out of the ministry. You can't deal with this. Get out. Stop crying. He said, you're Irish. You're supposed to be a fighter. You're supposed to be tough. There was silence. He said, I hear you, Rich. Thank you. That's all I needed to hear. Goodbye. That was it. Yeah, what are we going around whimpering? Whimpering like beaten dogs. That's not to be our life. We're to be strong, resolute, unwavering in our faith for Jesus. John isn't sitting there writing to a church and hoping that maybe someone in the church will write a letter to the emperor and maybe I can get pardoned. Not a chance. The only pardon that means anything to John is the pardon that he received from Jesus when he set his hope on Jesus and turned his back on the world. For this, Jesus gave him freedom and life. Everlasting life. For this, he holds fast to the Word of God. For this, he remains steadfast in his testimony. For this, the world gives him a painful, lonely, exiled end of his life. And for this, John is telling us to bear it. To rejoice in it. Because we're in it together. We're not in it alone. We're in it. The only one who was alone at that point was John, and he wasn't alone either. He was with fellow partakers. We're fighting together, and our reign in suffering is together, and we're going to reign together in glory when Jesus returns. But until that time of complete, final deliverance, we bravely face and bravely endure everything that God calls us to face. We tell people wherever we are, no matter how difficult it may seem, about what Jesus has done, of the real, the true, everlasting life that he offers us. I was interested in what Andrew told us last Lord's Day about his ministry in the Sudan. He said many things, but the one thing that I want to mention is this. He said, the basis of my ministry in the Sudan is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember that? That's what he said. The heart of it all is the gospel. I shouldn't even have to mention it. Why should that be strange? Indeed, it's the gospel. What else could it be? And what I say is this. If this approach to the ministry in the Sudan is what's foremost in Andrew's mind and heart, and that's what he sees has to be, it's only fitting for it to be the approach for us here. The gospel is the heart It is the life of our ministry. It is the heart of, it is the raison d'etre. It is our reason for being. We really have nothing else of substance to offer people that the world can't do, just better than us. With the gospel, we are offering the one reality that the world tries to imitate. They want to bring a salvation, but can never replicate. Deliverance from sin. A changed life now, an everlasting life to come. To do this, we need to know. We need to know the gospel. Don't presume how well you know it. We need to know it. We need to immerse ourselves in the gospel. We need to hold fast to the gospel. We need to be filled up with the gospel. We need to be changed by the gospel, and we need to unhesitatingly proclaim the gospel to everyone. Andrew has to learn another language to accomplish this. Do you realize that? And I have a sense that it's a very difficult language. We can do it with ease. I mean that, ease. We already know the language, and we know the gospel. What we need now is twofold. We need love for others, and we need guts. We already know the language of the wilderness people with whom we live. We know the life patterns of the exile home in which we sojourn. You heard me right. Canada is not our home any more than the Sudan is Beth and Andrew's or Vincent Julie's home. All of us are landed immigrants, for want of a better term to describe us. We are here, not for our comfort or for our ease. We are here for Jesus. We are here, not for our pleasure, but for service. We are here, not for ourselves, but for others. John says about himself here, Christ's servant John. No, Jesus says that about John. Christ's servant John. That's his word for John in the opening verse. So too are we. So too are we. We agree as well with the words of Paul. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. Remember, it is in Jesus that we rule now. Remember that our rule is through suffering and death. Remember that we can face all things that come our way. Remember, we can see our purpose even in suffering, even in death. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since this is the case, how do we face our time here? How do we face the very real difficulties of today? Among other reminders from last week's message on reminders, we remember a basic truth. We are in Jesus. That's how we face it. We face things in Jesus. If God gives us today to live, and don't always assume that. You know, little Almont, my kids grew up there. Another kid died this week. The one remaining friend that Natanya has from her childhood, and she loved this kid. He's a pilot, and he crashed in Quebec. And we got a call from Natanya, just grieving and weeping to hear this. The last person she still emails with and has some connection. That's how quickly it goes. If he gives us today to live, we remember that we're not gunslingers hitting the trail for personal glory, looking for unbelievers to shoot it out with. Our life here on earth, our ministry, our suffering, our death, it's all being lived out in Jesus. And because of this, we can resist the temptations. Because of this, we can bear up under the difficulties and trials, especially those encountered specifically because of our life and our testimony in Jesus. When we endure in Jesus, we are said to have kept his word to endure patiently. That's just a little bit further on in the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 10. we need to recognize just how important it is to Jesus for us to endure to the end. We read in Hebrews 10:36. Listen to this. Summarizing up the life of the church, we have need of endurance, of brave patience. Why? It goes on to say, so that we can accomplish the will of God and receive what is promised. Never think of enduring that way, because He wants us to receive what is promised to us. What is promised? Back to Revelation 1:6. I have made you to be kings. Or as an alternative reading, I have made you to be a kingdom. Either way, it's the same basic idea. 1 Peter 2:10 says, we are being built up as a kingly priesthood. And that kingdom and that priesthood is realized as we endure to the end. You know, very little is said today about enduring to the end. Very little. Instead, we speak about how to get it on with the world, how to become friendly with the adversary. John does not see it this way. His call is to face the world, a world that's at enmity with the people of God, and to face the best that the world has to offer. And through it all, not to suddenly let one thing after another slip away from us so that we're eventually not even seen anymore. We're gone. All that's left is the world. The world swallows us up. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're to stand firm. We're to endure with the testimony and the word of God in Jesus, firm to the end. And understand, He is preparing us for a long, a hard battle. If you get too friendly with the world, you know what you wind up? You wind up like Israel, sleeping with the world. And not only looking like the world, we will be the world. Remember, we are at war. But even in this war, there is victory even now. And if you want an example from me, I can tell it to you this way. I go with the antithesis to the world. That is the way to go. And I can do it in love. And I've done it thousands and thousands of times. And I've seen people's hearts breaking because they want the antithesis. They want the life that they don't have. They don't want to be comforted knowing this guy who's a preacher, this guy who proclaims the word is snuggling up with us. I'm not going to snuggle up with them. They don't need that. They don't want that. No matter what they say, they want life. And we have that life if we're only willing to give it unashamedly, faithfully, powerfully. Jesus faced the foe, faced them down, conquered them. He's already taken the principalities and powers captive and made a public display of them through the cross. What we are in is a mopping up operation. The victory in Jesus has been won, but the side skirmishes continue. And we need to fight, and we need to endure, and we need to exercise brave patience. Remember, Jesus' persecution and terrible trials that we will face and that we will have to face to endure to the end. He says in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all men on account of me. Does that sound very friendly? You'll be hated by all men on account of me. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on to encourage us, because facing such hatred on its own with nothing else would be terribly discouraging and even provoke some of us right here today to turn away from Jesus. Because no one wants to be hated by anyone. He says that we will be hated by all men, and He means that people who oppose the gospel and hate Jesus will, when they see us loving the gospel, loving Jesus, they will hate us. Why? Because they cannot respect a message that says that they are on their way to hell. That's not hatred to say that to a person. If you love someone and you believe they're in a fire that's going to kill them, you tell them the truth. They either repent and they are saved, or they seek to destroy the message that is so terribly difficult for them by destroying the messenger. That's the way it's been, and that is the way it will continue. regardless of what how we're saying is the best approach that might be done to reach these people, I'm telling you, when you honestly come to them eventually and they realize the parameters of what's involved, it's either you or them. And it's unless repentance, there is hatred. I told you last time about the Muslim zealot, the son of the founder of Hamas, the most violent terrorist organization in the world, how this young man came to faith in Jesus when he was standing on a bridge in Jerusalem planning suicide bombings in the city, and he was given a Bible, and he opened it to these words, love your enemies, and I'm going to just mention it again because he said it was the most astounding words he had ever seen. Love your enemies. He couldn't even imagine that such a thought existed. This was the beginning of a trail that led him to the cross, and how later, when he came to faith, his response to being a believer was to preach the gospel to Hamas terrorists. And now, he described, without one of those things that makes his face seem unrecognizable, you know, on TV, so you don't see who it is, his face was right there. He says, they are out to kill me. That's what they're planning to do. And I plan to keep preaching the gospel to them. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says that we'll be hated by all men on account of him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. And it's in this context that Jesus continues and says, but whoever endures to the end will be saved. Who will endure to the end? We will. True believers in Jesus are those who will endure to the end. We who have been saved by the blood of the cross, we who have been adopted into his family, we who have been drafted into his army, we will be saved. But we do not endure to the end by saving ourselves, by hiding ourselves. We endure by surrendering ourselves. We endure by giving ourselves. We endure by spending ourselves. Moses says at the end of his life, basically, I am spent. That's a reasonable paraphrase. He says, I'm ending my life with a sigh. Paul says of himself at the end of his life, I am spent. He says, I am poured out like a drink offering. Jesus says at the end of his life, to telestai, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. This is what enduring is all about, because this is how we are to live. This is the testimony of the revelation. Be fellow partakers in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are ours in Jesus, verse 9. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name, Revelation 3:8. They overcame Satan, the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, Revelation 12:11. The ability to endure to the end is inseparable from our testimony. Listen again. They overcame by the word of their testimony, Revelation 12:11. Even though they faced tribulation because of their testimony, even though it led to their death, listen, I saw the souls of those beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and the word of God. Likewise, friends, we persevere as well because of that testimony. We overcome by our testimony and by the word of God. Life in Jesus is an assortment of, as best I can put it, seeming contradictions. We reign through suffering. We live even though we die. We persevere through a testimony that gets us beaten around. How is all of this possible? It's only possible when we remember that the kingdom in which we serve and the king who is Lord of that kingdom are from another realm. And therefore, our preconceived notions of how a kingdom should function do not hold for the kingdom of Christ. My kingdom, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Paul goes on to say that the weapons we are fighting with, are not the weapons of the world. It can seem, when you look at it, even through those statements of Paul and Jesus, that everything is being stacked against us. But listen to how Paul continues. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to overcome strongholds. In other words, just because they're not the world's weapons, it does not mean that they are weak weapons. These are divinely powerful weapons that we are given. 2 Corinthians 10:4. And it sums up perfectly. We do not use the guns and the missiles of the world and the slander and the profanity and the ugliness of the world to fight back. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 16, which Paul goes on to say is the Word of God. We endure even when we are killed because we belong to another kingdom. We do not destroy our enemies. We love our enemies. We seek to bring them life when they seek to take our life because we are convinced that there is only life ultimately in Jesus. We persevere. We endure bravely because that's the way of the kingdom. What you're getting this morning is the way of the kingdom. This is it. The substance of the kingdom is perseverance. As we broadcast the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus to a world that's dying in sin, we do not stop until we have endured to the end. The reality is, friends, if our life bears testimony to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, it will bring conflict. The extent of the conflict is impossible to determine. But one thing is clear. The conflict and the opposition to Jesus will not go away in this lifetime. Deep prayer against the persecution we may face will not make the persecution stop, because our King and our Lord will not use His Word to necessarily make our circumstances better, but to make us better. Huge difference. He will use suffering to deepen our faith and to prove our characters. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because of the love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts. For while we were still at the right time, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And as Paul adds in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, His strength is revealed in our weakness. And in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. We are a distinct people. We are meant to be a distinct people. We are a distinct people with a distinct life and a distinct message. It has to be distinct. People need to see it in us, hear it from us. And we are called to proclaim ourselves, Jesus, and this message to the world until Jesus returns, or until we're dead, whichever comes first. And we're to bravely, patiently endure and remain steadfast, knowing the Word of God, studying the Word of God, applying the Word of God to our life today, being changed by the Word of God, and proclaiming the Word of God and the message of life, abundant, everlasting life in Jesus. Dear friends, the promised blessing has come. The time is near. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. We're not to wait. There is nothing more to wait for. The world is perishing. Sin is deepening. We are called to go, and may God enable us to keep going until it is time to stop. May God enable us to face the trials and to persevere through the end. I began with an account of a well-known actor who was unashamedly telling the world, we as actors do not have the answer. We're not living that life, we're playing that life. I conclude by reminding you that we have that life. The meaning, the power, the excitement, the significance of it all is given to us. Be like Isaiah, who says, "Here I am, I'll go." Right there. Doesn't have to be around the world. Right there. Doesn't have to be the other side of the planet. Right where you are. Maybe even right next to the person you're sitting alongside of. Go. Bring yourself, and then bring yourself to them. Bring Jesus, His message. And having brought it, don't be discouraged if they don't like what you have to say. Remember, it's tribulation and perseverance as we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, take this message. Use it in our lives. Bless us as we operate out of a foundation of perseverance, kingdom life, endurance, preaching Jesus, bringing His word, seeing lives, hearts, communities, and nations changed by the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us conclude our worship standing and singing from Psalm 40, the E selection. Psalm 40, E, verses 1 through 3. And then following the benediction, our doxology will be verse 4. You have worked while I do. And now to Him who loves us and has loosed us from our sins through His own precious blood and made us to be kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory, majesty, dominion, and praise now and forevermore. Amen. Now receive His blessing. Now may the grace of Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, the love of Av El, God our Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Ruach HaKodesh be with us now and forevermore as we go into a world in which we are called to serve and minister. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse. Please be seated. Come on up, folks, please. We are beginning another year. I mean, it's in the middle of the year, but this is another year. Thank you so much for your ministry to our children. May the Lord really bless you in this. This is the most vital ministry that it's possible to have, to reach the children with the Word of God and the love and testimony of Jesus. May it be abundant in your lives. And I thank each of you for this gift to Jesus in this church, in this ministry. Can we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for the children. Thank you for the sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters. May they grow up loving Jesus, knowing Jesus, and may they bear remembrance and a love for those who taught them when they were young. May they remember these precious souls who teach them, Carmen and Carla, Johanna and Heather and Ike. Thank you for them being willing to lay themselves open for these children's sake, for there's nothing else in it. There is no glory, there is no gain, there is just a name written on the heart of the life of a precious child. To remember they have been taught by someone who not only loves God, but loves them. Give them love for the children. Give them an ability to know the things of God so well, to take their own studies in the Word so seriously, knowing that this is what they bring to these dear children. God bless them. Use them this day throughout this new year. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great morning with the kids.